knowing where you're going. Knowing where you're going. I ran across a story recently that I found a little bit fascinating, hard to believe really, and it's an older story. It goes back all the way into the 90s when this little trend kicked up in the 90s, one that I don't remember. And Northwest Airlines started this little campaign that they called the Mystery Fare. And so what it was is you could buy a ticket, an airline ticket, to some city in the United States for $59. But you had to go ahead and make your purchase not knowing where the destination was. So over 1,500 people showed up. You had to do this even before you could do it online, man. You had to show up in person. They showed up to buy the Mystery Fare. Now, a lot of people were disappointed because they hoped they was going to get a ticket to the coast of California, and they ended up going to Fargo, North Dakota. Right. You see, I guess it's okay for some kind of airfare campaign to have a mystery destination, but listen to me this evening. There's one instance that you don't want to have a mystery destination, and that's when you get down to the end of this life. Right. You don't want this thing to be up for grabs. You don't want this thing to just be a roll of the dice. And here's what's so great about the book of 1 John in terms of what we learn. You don't have to. You don't have to leave this up for debate. You see, that's the reason that 1 John was written in the first place, so that you, with conviction, with settled knowledge, could be certain that you have eternal life. I know I'll be 52 here in just a couple of months, and in my 52 years, I don't ever remember the world at least seeming to me to be quite so uncertain as it is right now. I mean, economists cannot find a way to ensure financial stability for a nation or an individual. Our national leaders negotiate with one another without much prospect of permanent peace, it appears. Educators have not figured out how to combat the deterioration in the educational process. Politicians don't ever fulfill their promises. Doctors can't figure out how to heal us. Scientists can provide some certain answers, but in a multitude of areas and disciplines, they don't know their head from a hole in the ground. Social scientists can't make claims that we, or they're making claims that we know to be false. Religious church leaders are often less exemplary than we expect. In a world of uncertainty, you see, John wrote of something about which we can be absolutely sure, and that is eternal life. You see, this certainty to which the scripture testifies gives order and stability in an otherwise chaotic world. We need it, amen? You need it and I need it. Because of God's self-revelation in Christ, we are freed from that instability that undermines all our best efforts. Do you know, you should by now, if you don't, you've not been listening. Did you know that you can know that you have eternal life? You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to guess about it. You can leave here tonight knowing where you're going. And that's my prayer. I want to say a few words about verse 5. I've been assigned, by the way, verses 5 through 13. You should be infinitely familiar with verse 13 at this point. You're supposed to have that committed to memory. And Josh asked me to call on a couple of you guys to stand up and recite it tonight. But Josh, I don't think that's a good idea, brother. I'm just not going to do it. But verse 5, let me read that for you, and then I want to say a few words about it, and then I want us to stand in honor of God's word and read the balance of this text, all right? 1 John 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 5 is the hinge upon which the previous passage and our current passage swings. It brings a climactic conclusion to the previous text, reminding that faith in the sinless Son of God brings enabling power to live in this godless world, to be an overcomer, to live above the fray, to be drawn up out of the muck and the mire and pursue holiness and purity. Then it introduces a subject for which verses 6 through 13 provide all the supporting evidence. The subject that's introduced is not a new one to the book, but the subject that is introduced there in verse 5 is that of believing, now hear this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right, without a doubt. You see, faith is only as good as its object. Is it wise, I'll pose this question rhetorically, is it wise to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, we've never seen him. We've never touched him. We've never heard his actual physical voice. We have God's word, but we've never heard his actual physical voice. So should we be banking our whole eternity on him? Well, in this text tonight, John is placing a divine exclamation point behind the word yes to all those questions that I just asked. You see, he provides an ironclad case that Jesus is the Son of God and that it is wise to believe on him, and we should be casting all of our eternal hopes on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, would you stand tonight as we read verses 6 through 13? This is what the word says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Or excuse me, let me read that differently. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then here's the pivotal verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I'm grateful tonight that I don't have to try to whip it up or drum it up or anything like that, but this is the living word, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, I don't have to be cute or creative or anything like that. Your word, as it disseminates, as it goes out into the heart, Lord, it divides the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It does its eternal work. I'm dependent upon it tonight, Lord. I will not attempt, Lord, to use persuasive words of human wisdom, but, Lord, I pray that I would preach in the demonstration of the power and the Spirit. Lord, so let it be. I pray that it'll fall on hearts tonight, ready to receive, ready to hear, on pliable wheels, ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. Now, guys, if you were paying attention as we read through that, there's a word or a form of a word that you probably noticed kept popping up, and it's the word testify or testimony. In some cases, that word is rendered in the scriptures as witness. You may even have a translation tonight that rendered it as such. Now, in its verb form in the New Testament, that is the word martyreo. It has as its root the word martyr, from which we get the word martyr. You know, a martyr is that person who, because of their faith, because of their witness for Christ, they end up losing their life for Jesus. That's the verb form. The noun form is the word martyria. Now, when you combine those two forms of the word, this word is found 113 times in the New Testament. Now get this though, of these times, 47 of them are found in John's gospel, the other 17 in John's letters. That means that more than half are found in the New Testament writings of John the Apostle. In John's gospel account, of those 47 uses, all but three of them are used in testifying of who Jesus is. And that's the way that these words are being used in our text this evening. It is though, guys, we have just stepped into a courtroom and the trial is already in session. John is summoning these witnesses to the witness stand that they might testify that Jesus is the Son of God and the one and only way to salvation. And it is as if we and you and I are on the jury and we are weighing the evidence that we are witnessing before our eyes as these people take the stand. So it's almost like I feel like tonight, as we get started, I need to say, hear ye, court is now in session. All right? So I want you to notice, first of all tonight, the witnesses to the Son. The witnesses to the Son. Verses 7 and 8 identify three witnesses that are being called to testify of the Son of God. There are the water, the blood, and the Spirit, of course, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of our triune God. Now, before diving in, it's important to understand the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mindset. Testimony was only accepted on the basis of two or more witnesses that could corroborate evidence. We see that most clearly all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where the Bible says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So what John is doing here is he is abiding by the principle of calling three witnesses. We have three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And just as a pause for a moment, just as an aside, not the thrust of the message, I just want to say right here at this point, if churches, if student ministries, if conventions would operate on this mode of operation, this modus operandus, listen to me, it would eliminate 99.9% of all conflict and unity and discord among us. Undisciplined tongues, wrought with half-truths and malicious intent and gossip and lies, is responsible for the discord among the brethren. Listen, live by this edict, adults and students. Here it is. If you're not an eyewitness, you're a false witness. Amen? It's true. And if you cannot corroborate whatever the claim is with two or more witnesses, then keep your mouth shut. If our Baptist churches would just do that, we might have a shot at being healthy. Amen?
Yes, sir.
All right, I got to get off of that. That's not what I came here to do tonight. All right, so here we go. John says, "I summons the water to the stand." And the water flows up and takes the witness stand. Now, to explain this, I need to pause for a moment because I need to mention the water and the blood together. And then I'm going to backtrack and come back to the water. And here's why. Some have understood the water and the blood in this text to be a reference back to John 19:34. John 19:34 records that the Roman soldiers come into Jesus. He's on the cross. And you remember, they thrust that spear into the side of Jesus and water and blood flow out. So some say this is a reference to that. Now, others see allusions to the Old Testament concept of purification by water and pardon by the blood. Still, others think that it refers to the ordinances of baptism and communion. Now, while there's certainly some rationale for these possibilities, here's what I believe, and here's the great, great advantage of expository preaching. Let's let context win the day. All right? So, by this time in your study of 1 John, you should have come across something of a heresy that was prevalent during these days. A Gnostic teaching called the Cerinthian heresy. That ought to sound familiar to you guys at this point. Amen? So you know then that John is battling that with some of what he is writing throughout the course of this book. And I think that provides the context for us to understand what the water and the blood was. Because this is what the Cerinthian heresy said. The Cerinthian heresy said that Jesus was a man. They're already off on the wrong foot when they say he's just a man.
Yeah, yeah.
So they say at the baptism of Jesus, the divine Christ descends on the human Jesus. He becomes divine. Then for the next 3 to 3.5 years of his ministry, he's divine. Then he goes to the cross, and before he dies, the divine Christ abandons him, and he doesn't die as God. He dies as just an ordinary man. So it's reasonable to think then that what John is attacking here is that Cerinthian heresy, and what he is wanting and desiring to show is that from the inception of his ministry, his baptism all the way to his death, he was and is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The life and ministry of Jesus was not some kind of Hollywood creepy horror flick where Jesus has multiple personalities or split personalities. There's no dichotomy in his essence or his existence. This same Jesus that spoke the world into existence, that same Jesus who was born from a borrowed womb and buried in a borrowed tomb, this same Jesus that was baptized, crucified, resurrected, and is coming again on a cloud of glory, who is he? He's the Son of God. That's who he is. So the water flows up and takes the witness stand. And John says, water, you were there the day that Jesus was baptized. Tell us what you saw. And the water says, well, Jesus walked down into the Jordan where he was about waist deep in me. And he said, John the Baptist stood beside him, and John the Baptist took him and immersed him completely and brought him back up. And he said, really up until that point, it seemed to be just an ordinary day. But he said, what happened next wasn't ordinary at all. He said, suddenly the heavens opened up and a dove descended down from heaven. And then this voice thundered from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John says, water, are you certain you heard that correctly? And the water said, I've never been more sure of anything in my life. God called Jesus his very own son and then declared with certainty that he was well pleased with him. Okay, thank you for your testimony, water. You can flow down from the stand. And then he says to the blood, blood, come on up. And the blood flows up to the stand. And so John says, blood, you were there that day that Jesus was crucified, since after all, you were in his body when that day started. And the blood says, yes, I started off in his body, but I didn't stay in his body for too long. He says, when he stood before Pilate, Jesus was scourged with a torture tool called a flagellum, which left his entire torso mangled and shredded. And he said, at that point, I began to flow out of his body. And then they pressed a crown down onto his brow, and I began to flow down the cheek of the face of the Son of God. And he said, then they drove nails into his feet and hands, and they lifted him up suspended between heaven and earth, and I began to drip down on the dusty ground of Golgotha's hill. And I was there when he took his last breath. And a soldier thrust a spear into his side, and I flowed out along with some water. And for a moment in the courtroom, there's just dead silence. And John finally musters up the courage to continue, and he says, well, blood, can you confirm that Jesus of Nazareth actually died on the cross? He says, yes, I can testify that Jesus literally and physically died, but he didn't die like an ordinary man. He decided when he would die. Because you see, he told us ahead of time that he could lay down his life and he could even take it up again. And there came a point while Jesus was on the cross where he decided, into my Father's hands, I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last and he says, I am absolutely certain that the living Son of God died on Friday afternoon, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Thank you for your testimony, blood. You may flow down from the stand. But he says, I've got one more witness. He says, Holy Spirit, please come on up and take the stand. Now, the Holy Spirit's a star witness, man. Because he's bringing the testimony of Jesus. And let me just put it to you like this so you won't miss it. That's right in his wheelhouse, you see. That's what he does. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells the disciples, as he's going to be leaving soon, this is what he tells them. He says, when the helper comes in my place, he says, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The promise of Jesus was that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would always testify of him. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus. He's the one that seeks to magnify the Son of God. So he affirms the testimony of the water. He affirms the testimony of the blood, because verse 8 says that these three, what do they do, church? They agree. They agree. So the Spirit of God takes the stand. He says, I want you to know everything that that baptismal water out of that Jordan said was absolute truth. Everything the blood said that had flowed out of the body of the dear Son of God was absolute truth. You know, usually when a witness takes a stand, y'all have seen enough movies to know this, all right? What do they say? They'll say, all right, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth. And of course, they usually say, so help you God. That's an unnecessary line of questioning for the Spirit of the living God. You see, he is an unimpugnable source of testimony. He cannot lie. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. And not only in John chapter 15, but right here in our text tonight, it says that he is the Spirit of truth. Right. So he cannot lie. It's called the impeccability of God. He's not capable of sinning. So that line of question is unnecessary. Now, this is why verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Yeah. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. You know, we send people to prison. We send people to death row yearly, weekly, daily on the testimony of men, women, even children. Somebody says, I saw this, I witnessed this. A jury weighs the evidence and they say the preponderance of evidence suggests that this person is guilty, and they send them off to prison, though we don't send them off often enough. What does he say? He said, we do that, we receive the testimony of men. So now we're talking about the Spirit of God. He said, the testimony of God is greater. Yeah. So it's like this, as good as the testimony of the water was, as grand as the testimony of the blood was, we now have the glorious testimony of the Spirit that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Have y'all noticed how ignorance always seems to have such a loud voice? Brother Mike, this ain't a preacher's story, and you can tell the same one. I have actually had people tell me, and some of them sit in pews of churches I've pastored, well, you know, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Yes. And you want to say, have you even heard of this book? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's called the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. It's the only book that he ever wrote, and it is his self-revelation to mankind, and in it, he records the ministry of Jesus Christ, where he made this self-declaration, I and the Father are one. Yes. To some curious followers wondering what God was like, he said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Absolutely, he not only claimed but demonstrated that he was indeed divine. So at this point, the Spirit descends the stand. And the Corinthian heresy is decimated. The divinity of Jesus is substantiated. And the host of hell and the enemies of God is devastated. With the verdict in the bag, John then takes a radical shift. And he moves toward the individual human heart. You see, he has spent the first few verses here, first couple of verses, elevating the position of Jesus as the Son of God all the way from his birth. No, that's not far enough back, right? There's been a time when Jesus was not man incarnate, but there's never been a time when he wasn't God. So then he moves, though, from the witness to the Son to the witness to the Savior. We're talking about who he is as the Son. Now let's talk a little bit about what he does. So John says, Jesus is the Son of God. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He shed his blood on a Roman cross to make atonement for our sin and secure our redemption. The Spirit of God confirms this, and that means that every person is in one camp or the other. Now follow me. Look at verse 10. Just check it out. I'm just going to read back through it again. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, let me put it to you like this, students. This is some very exclusive language. The kind of language that incites the ire and the anger of people. They don't mind you saying that Jesus is a way to salvation or heaven or the afterlife, whatever you want to call it. But I'm telling you right now, they will get as mad as a wet setting hen. And people in South Georgia know what wet setting hens are. If you say that he's the only way. But you're a well-taught group of students. And I know that you not only know about, but you subscribe to the exclusivity of the gospel. There is only one way, and it's Jesus. And now listen to me. God is serious about this. A few years ago, my wife, Julie, she was sitting in the DMV, the Department of Motor Vehicles, in the town that we were living in. And it appears this particular area was still a little bit behind the time. So when you walked in, Brother Mike, they gave you this little plastic placard with a number on it. And they told you to go sit down, and they would call your number, and you'd if you're there to renew your license, and that's what she was there to do. So there's signs up all around that room saying, do not leave the room with that placard. Well, Julie's sitting there. She's already got her little placard, and all of a sudden, this guy walks in. And Julie said it was a little bit not alarming, but you just noticed him. She said he had on the brightest suit. I mean, he was in a full suit. And it was like peach, bright peach. So he walks over and he gets that placard. He sits down for a few moments, and it's not long before he gets up and walks out the door. Now, them signs are all over the room. Don't leave the room with that plastic placard. Julie said, in a moment, two state troopers step into the room, said, anybody see this gentleman that just checked in a few moments ago? A few people said, I think he just stepped outside, if that's the one you're talking about. Let me give you the backstory. This dude had just robbed a convenience store the day before. And he has come in to the DMV to renew his driver's license, Brother Mike. True story, ain't making any of this up. Well, as soon as he goes to register for his driver's license, they've already identified the man on the security cameras. They're already looking for him. And here he has been delivered right to where they are. So in a moment, this guy comes back in. People in the room still don't really know what's going on. When he comes back in, the two state troopers engage the man, slam him up against the wall, throw handcuffs on him, and arrest him and haul him out of that room. And everybody's just sitting there wide-eyed and open-mouthed. What in the world just happened? And Julie said there's an older gentleman sitting over to the side, and all of a sudden he breaks the silence, and he said, I tell you what, they're flat serious about leaving this room with that plastic placard. Well, I want to tell you something. True story. I want to tell you something. God's flat serious about salvation only through his Son. Serious. Make no mistake about it. There is no middle of the road. There is no gray area here. Salvation is found exclusively through Jesus Christ. Now, students, watch this. Verse 10 and verse 12, the word whoever is used four times. And what it does is it creates a dividing line between people. Verse 10, whoever believes and whoever does not believe. Not almost believe or nearly believe, but whoever believes, line, and whoever does not believe. Now, perhaps in this court today, John even quizzes these two whoevers. John says to one, do you believe the testimony of God and these other witnesses concerning Jesus that you have heard today, and do you find him at this point to be your Savior from your sins? And this first whoever says, I have. So he turns to the other. And he says, have you come to Jesus Christ and found him to be your Savior and pardoned you from your sin? He says, I have not. And John follows up the question. He says, well, Do you refuse to believe that testimony that God the Father has given in this very courtroom concerning this person called Jesus Christ? He says, yes, I refuse. He says, I believe God is a liar. That's what the text says if you don't believe him. He says, I believe God is a liar and he has perjured himself under oath in this court. And I think the court sits there in stunned silence. In verse 11, I think John is making a rebuttal there. I think he is simply saying there in verse 11, he is reminding everybody in the courtroom that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, no matter what that second whoever said. And then in verse 12, it's as if John looks at the two whoevers and gives them results of what they've done with Jesus. Now, this is something everybody needs to understand. This is something our country and the world needs to understand. You can believe anything you want to believe. Knock yourself out. But you don't get to choose what the consequences of your beliefs are. You see, that ball is in the court of a sovereign God. That is not our decision. So he says to the believer, you, sir, have life. And he says to the unbeliever, you do not have life, only death. Son, you are going to hell. You want to talk about some plain talk preaching? John wasn't pulling any punches. Think about the brother apostle John. He's the one that's still standing at the cross when everybody else has departed. He's the first one to see the empty tomb. He was there in the upper room a week later when Jesus, after his resurrection, came and appeared to all the disciples. He was there when he ascended back to heaven, and ever since John saw Jesus disappear out of his sight in that ascension and was reminded that he was coming back in like manner just like he left, he's been telling everybody, everywhere, any chance that he could, that eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. He even wrote down the words of Jesus himself in the 14th chapter of his gospel, verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He wrote 5 books in your Bibles telling you that Jesus is the Son of God, and whoever does not have him as Savior does not have eternal life and is destined for the eternal lake of fire. So guys, there's a dividing line in this room tonight, right here in this room. And it doesn't have anything to do with social status. Doesn't matter if you're popular or unpopular, if you're one of the cool kids or not. Doesn't have anything to do with the name brand on your clothes. I mean, I've got this Nike swoosh on my shirt, and about all that means is I probably paid too much for it. Listen to me, you can go to heaven or hell in a Nike shirt, or you can go to heaven or hell without a shirt at all. Has nothing to do based on what you drive. For those of you who've been fortunate enough to get a car already, I had to work for mine. That 72 Ford drove good though, brother. I couldn't afford to keep gassing that 360 big block, but it drove good. Doesn't matter what your last name is. It's not about the position that you have in your church. Rather, this room is divided on the basis of the haves and the have-nots. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, and those who have not. That is the dividing line. When people boarded the now famous Titanic cruise liner, there were many different categories or classes of people that got on that vessel, boarded that ship that day. There were the servants. There was the ship officials and maybe the captain and his crew. There were the wealthy class. There were the impoverished, the lower class. But when that boat sat on the bottom of the ocean, the only two categories that mattered were the saved and the lost. That was it. And that's the only two categories that matter right here this evening. There's not an almost saved or an almost lost. Just saved and lost. Now, look in verse 11. There's two words there I want your eyes to fall onto. It's one that you're familiar with. Eternal life. Eternal life. The word eternal is the word oinos in the Greek. And it means probably pretty much what you think it might mean. It means perpetual or never ending. But I want you to understand that eternal life means so much more than just an extension to life. Rather, What it means is Jesus. Verse 11 again, God gave us eternal life, and then get this, and this life is in the Son. Some people have this mistaken idea that they can grab their eternal life ticket by saying some little prayer, but somehow Jesus, you see. You don't take eternal life and pass on Jesus, you see. Don't miss this. Everything Jesus gives, Jesus is. Jesus shows the way, and yet it is Jesus who says, I am the way. Jesus opens the door, and yet Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus gives the bread of life, and yet he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I can give you eternal life, but he says here, I am eternal life. In about 2.5 weeks, my wife and I, Julie and I, we are headed on a trip out west. And part of that trip is going to be in the Sawtooth Mountains of Idaho. We are going on a 21-mile backcountry hike. We'll be hiking a couple, 3 nights and hiking this area. And here's the good part, Brother Mike. We're going to encounter all these alpine lakes along the way. So I thought, well, I got a fish. But I'm packing a 40-pound pack. I really don't have any more room to be throwing rods and reels and tackle boxes and all that kind of stuff in my pack. So I did what everybody does when they're on the horns of a dilemma. I Googled it. And I discovered that there's backpacking rods and reels and all this kind of stuff. So I ordered me one. And this thing, you know, it's telescopic. So it telescopes out. And it's got the reel already on it. And it's going to have a little tackle box right there. But here's what, I didn't want to just stick that down in my pack. But here's what I found. The one that I ordered said, if you order the rod and reel, they toss in the carrying case for free. You hear me? I got the whole shooting match, all right? The whole thing. I am ready, son. I'm going to catch me some trout. I don't care if I have to fight a grizzly bear for it. I'm going to clean him. I'm going to fry him up right out there in the middle of God's world, amen? I'm going to do it. Listen to me. When you get Jesus, just like this rod and reel and case, when you get Jesus, you get it all. You get it all. We've covered the witnesses to the Son. We've covered the witness to the Savior. He's the only way. And now what we've all been waiting for, I hope. And that is, I'm going double up on the S's on this last point. The witness to salvation surety. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, get it, church, know that you have eternal life. Now we're talking about knowing where you're going. You can, you can actually know where you're going when this life as we know it is over. In other religions, you can't know for certain your eternal destiny. Muslims go through their whole life hoping that they've done enough to please Allah. Mormons go on a mission hoping to do enough to make it to whatever they believe heaven is, and it's kind of creepy if you ever do much study on them. In Hinduism, you're hoping to create enough positive karma so that when you're reincarnated, you do not come back to this earth as the lowest life form on the planet, which is, by the way, a cat. So you're hoping that you don't come back as a cat. That's just my opinion. I apologize to all the cat people. Amen. Recently, we cut down two pretty good-sized trees in our front yard, in our neighborhood. And one of them was a big old sugar maple, and it had gotten diseased, and it was starting to split about 12 feet above, and half of it was going to land on the house, and the other half was going to go the other way. And the other one was just a big old magnolia tree that I hate because they just drop leaves, and then big old ball things all the time. They just drive me nuts. So we cut them down. Didn't think anything about it, going to plant another tree back and all that kind of. Did you know I got an anonymous letter, evidently from one of these environmental nuts, telling me, and these words that I'm about to tell you was actually in the letter, telling me that we don't respect the environment, and even said, you don't mess with Mother Nature, but then went on to say, and I am not making this up, I've kept a copy of the letter, went on to say that we had angered the gods Pan and Artemis. That's a couple of Greek mythology gods, false little g gods, you understand. I felt like going over to them. I had to be some of the neighbors, right? I mean, just had to be. I felt like going around to the neighbors and throwing down the gauntlet and saying, we're going to have a Mount Carmel type showdown.
Yeah.
And we're going to build an altar out here in the front yard, and we're going to dig a trench around it, and we're going to put water over it and everything. And you can dance around, cut yourself, and call on Pan and Artemis, and then I'm going to let just Jesus just come down and barbecue the whole thing. But seriously, this is pagan thought. The fact that you anger the gods and then you spend the rest of your life trying to make up for it and appease the God. But you see, Jesus is my propitiation for my sins. Amen. I don't have to do that. You see, in this world, as I've already said, there's not too much that's a sure thing. All right? I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't even know if there will be a tomorrow. But this much I know, and that is that I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, I'm convicted, that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day, 2 Timothy 1:12. All right, guys, I'm in the home stretch. I got to land this plane somehow. The word know, you can know. It's the Greek word eido. It refers to a firm, settled, positive, beyond all doubt knowledge. What we're talking about here is knowing where you're going. So hang with me for a few minutes. You've probably already heard this, but in John's gospel, his gospel account, he gave us the purpose for writing it. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, very similar type language, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that, you may have life in his name. His stated purpose for his gospel was evangelism, was for people coming to Christ. John's gospel is a revelation of who Jesus is, his life, his ministry, his death on the cross, the resurrection, so that people can believe on him, his finished work on the cross, and be saved. In like manner, John clearly states his purpose for writing this letter. It's 1 John 5:13. A very similar type language. He states it very clearly. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, that three-word beginning phrase there, I have written, is what is known in the Greek as an epistolary aorist. And all that means is that John is referring only to this letter that he is writing. He's not even referring back to the gospel of John. He is referring to this letter. So what is he saying? He's saying that my purpose for writing this whole entire letter, 1 John, all five chapters, is so that you can know where you're going. All right? Now, what is the criteria? Okay? Here it is. What does he say? Believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I know your pastor well enough. I know your student pastor well enough to know that it would be a rare, rare day for them to get in the pulpit and just simply say, you know, all you got to do is believe. You know, all you got to do is assent to some facts and you're in. You know that's not true, right? Just mental assent. You can believe in soap and die dirty. You know, I mean, you got to do more than just believe. Let's say you've gotten your summer job. I don't know how it works for you. Daddy used to come home right when school got out and said, son, I got your summer job today. My daddy worked with John Deere for all of his life that I can remember, so he knew every farmer within 100 miles. So it was usually working on a farm for somebody. And I look back now, I know what he was doing. He was giving me those, you're going to go to college one day, son, kind of jobs. Okay? So you're going to go out here and hoe peanuts in Fred Denman's field, or you're going to go to college one day and get an education. So anyway, let's say you got your summer job. You start to make your little money. So I want to start me a savings account. So you start researching banks. You want to know, is this bank trustworthy? If I put my money in there, is my money safe? Well, you know, when you walk in the bank, you'll usually see these little stickers somewhere. It says FDIC, right? You're familiar with that. This right here is right off the FDIC website. This is what it is. If you've often wondered what that is. So the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, the FDIC, is an independent agency created by Congress to maintain stability and public confidence in the nation's financial system. The FDIC insures deposits, examines and supervises financial institutions for safety, soundness, consumer protection, makes large and complex financial institutions resolvable, and manages receiverships. That's what they do. What does all that mean? They insure the bank. Okay? Your money's supposed to be safe. Now, you could say, I believe in the security of that bank. I believe what I am reading about that bank. I believe the facts about the bank. But listen to me. You believe in that bank when you deposit your life savings in it. Now, you may believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus. I mean, everything, that he died, that he was the Son of God, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended back to heaven, and he's coming again. You can believe all that, but you believe in him when you give yourself to him in personal commitment and trust by repenting and believing the gospel. John assumes that his readers have trusted Christ and that they now have full assurance of eternal life. Now, there's one final part of this, or I'm going to have left this incomplete and undone. I write these things. As I've already said, he's not referring to the first 12 verses of chapter 5. He's referring to the balance of the entire book. So I'm coming in right here at the end of your week in your study. Somebody else has the final message. I guess you do, Brother Mike, tomorrow. And the rest of the chapter just kind of builds on this idea of assurance. Anyway, you've studied these other four chapters. You've studied the first part of the chapter that we're in tonight. So you should have been subjected to several, what I'll just kind of call, tests of faith. That sounds familiar to y'all, right? Now, I know every guy's arranged that a little bit different. It may have sounded a little bit different, but in essence, that's what you went through. Here was a test that you could go through to understand whether or not you're a believer, you're a follower, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. In some of my overview study of the book of 1 John, I discovered that if you were to look at at least the commentators that I read, if you looked at all of them, I could discover at least as many as 8 tests that were identified by some of the commentators. I'll just rattle them off for you real quick. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, the test of walking in the light. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, the test of confession of sin. 1 John 2, 3 through 4, a test of obedience. 1 John 2, 9 through 11, test of love for the brethren. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, test of hatred for the world. 1 John 2, 24 and 25, test of perseverance in doctrine. 1 John 3, 10, test of righteousness. 1 John 4, 13, the test of the Spirit's testimony. Now, the various preachers may not have preached it just quite like that, but I think you get the point, right? So, here we are. You have believed in Jesus. Now, let's just say I go around the room and I interview all of you and I say, hey, brother, do you testify that Jesus Christ is your Lord? And you may be emphatic about it. You may say, not only Lord, but Lord, Lord, like those people in the New Testament did by point of emphasis, right? No, Lord, Lord, I profess him. I know I could ask Brother Mike, I could ask Brother Josh. They say, absolutely, I profess Jesus. Now I want to ask you something. What does that mean? Not a dad blame thing.
That's exactly right.
Not a thing. It's nothing more than a profession. That's all it is. So we say, prove it. And this is where 1 John is so wonderful. So what you have here is someone in 1 John chapter 5, that says, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And the general pattern of their life is passing these tests of faith. They lay down their life. It's not sinless perfection. It's not, you know, absolutely never slip up or fall, but the general overarching, all-consuming pattern of their life is that they pass the test of faith. It's a day in America where you can, quote, identify apparently as anything you want to. Boys as girls and girls as boys. But any of us with half a brain, we reject all that stuff, right? Why? Because our DNA says what we are. Right there in Athens, Tennessee, not a big city at all, 13,000 people. The county superintendent is a member of my church. There's a handful of students at our high school, there at McMinn County High School, who are identifying as cats. And they wear whiskers to school every day and all this kind of garbage. And the superintendent was talking to him. He's a great godly guy. He said, Pastor, he said, this is really creating some problems. We don't know what we're going to do about bathrooms because of this and all this stuff. I said, Lee, that's not a problem, man. I said, you put down a litter box and you tell them to have at it. I said, if we're going to play the game, man, let's play the game. You know what I'm saying? But I'm just simply saying people just identify as anything. You just stand up and say, I identify as a Christian. Well, there's a test that proves it. There's a test that proves it. There's multiple tests. There's a guy in my church. He's a young man. He's in his mid-20s. He's recently become a fireman. His name is Ty Gable. And, you know, Ty says, hey, Pastor, I'm a fireman now. I says, well, Ty, I want to follow you around today, see what that's like. And I followed Ty around for a day, and I thought, well, maybe it's just one of his off days because we didn't ever go down to the firehouse. Ty never put on a uniform. He never got on the red truck. He never took a hose and dispersed any water or something like that. So I go with him a second day, same thing once again. He never goes down to the firehouse. He doesn't show me where the quarters are, where they live when they're on 24, 48-hour duty. He doesn't show me where the kitchen is, where to eat and stuff like that. He never wears a uniform, never gets on the red truck. I finally come to the conclusion Ty might identify as a fireman, but bless God, he ain't one. Listen, you can identify as a Christian. But what is there in your life that substantiates that? That's what John says. These things have I written. If you go through these series of tests and you're able to determine through the Spirit's conviction and affirmation, because His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're His, right? The Bible even says in our text, you have this testimony in yourself. You go through that and you say, well, you know, look, I don't claim to be perfect. And brothers, I want you to know I'm a pastor of our church. I ain't perfect either. All right? You can put Brother Mike up here on the stage with me, and Josh, you can put Billy Graham up here if he's still alive, and everybody on stage still be a sinner, all right? But you look at that and say, you know, my life, yeah, the Spirit of God has affirmed that I know Jesus. I've confessed Him as my Lord. There's evidence of transformation in my life. He's mine and I'm His. Some years ago, I'm close with this. I was leading a team back from Africa. We had been in Mozambique. We'd been on a mission trip, and we had been in tents out in the bush of Mozambique for 8 days. We had been traveling at that point for about 14 days, and we still had 25 hours to get home. We were tired. We were weary. Y'all know, if you've been on mission trips, your body's on a different clock at that point and everything. So we are on our way to the airport in Johannesburg, South Africa, and our host missionaries, one of them comes back there to where I was in the bus, and he said, I need to have a talk with you. He said, South African Air is going on strike. And I'm being told right now that the airport is a mess. We don't know if you're going to be able to get on that plane. And if you don't, you could be stranded here for days. Well, when we pulled up to the airport, Brother Mike, I knew it was bad. I mean, there was lines out the door into the drop-off area, hundreds of people. I had a team of 12 and me, it was 13. So it was 13 of us all together. We got off. Sharon and William Bond, our host missionary, said, y'all just wait here in line. We'll be back in a little while. They left. Tempers were flaring, not among our team. Thank God, they was acting pretty good, Brother Mike. But tempers were flaring among people. We was in line well over an hour. I mean, our flight is departing in about 30 minutes. If they started running that line as fast as they could run it, they couldn't get us through that and TSA security and all that if their life depended on it. All of a sudden, William and Sharon come back, and they said, come on, y'all follow me. We got in line behind them. They marched us past those hundreds of people. They marched us right up to that counter. They quickly pulled some agents over there. They got us checked in, ushered us through TSA as quick as they could, and we went and sat down on the last 13 seats on that plane, and we got out of Dodge. But before we did that, and by the way, people ain't happy when we're walking by them.
Yeah.
None of them. Before I asked, I said to William, I said, brother, what in the world did you do? He said, we've been doing this for a long time with teams. He said, I knew where to go. He said, I went down to one of the executive offices. I know this guy. I've got a good relationship with him. I went in and talked with him, told him what the situation was. You guys' situation, you can't stay in this country another few days. These people's already been out of work 2 weeks and all that kind of stuff. And he said, all right, I'm going to take care of it. And he got us the pass and marched us out of line and made sure we get on that plane. You know what I learned that day? It's important who you know.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Guys, it's important who you know. And you can know Jesus, and you can know that you know Jesus. Amen? If you don't know, you say, you know, Pastor, I'm trying to put all these pieces together. I've heard 10 or 11 messages this week, and my head's spinning a little bit. I'm trying to figure it all out. I've got questions. I've got some doubts. Here's what I want you to know. There's a room full of people in here tonight, adults, who would love to sit down and talk with you. to help you just wade through all that, to give you some guidance, to help you to understand what does it mean to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ. So if that's where you are tonight, Brother Mike, if this is not out of keeping with what your plans are, I would tell them to engage with one of your counselors, one of your chaperones about where they are. And then, see, here's what I want you to understand. I didn't come here to preach doubt on anybody tonight, okay? Just trying to be faithful to the text. If you say, Pastor, I know I'm saved. I don't want to seem arrogant. It's not arrogant. It's not arrogant. It's faith in the finished work of Christ. So if you say, Pastor, I know, look, I have confessed Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have repented of my sins. There's evidence of transformation in my life. As we went through the test this week, I realized that God has done a work of sanctification in my life. And though I'm not everything that I'll be and not what I used to be, and I'm growing, I'm progressing. Here's what I want to tell you. Plant your feet, square your shoulders, and march on for Jesus.
Amen.
With the full assurance of faith. And you need to know this. He couldn't love you anymore, and he loves you right now. And you live now to his glory. You live now for his honor. And you don't worry about anything else. Amen? You just worry about loving Jesus. So I'm gonna pray for you. We've seen the witnesses to the Son. He is the Son of God. We've seen the witness to the Savior. He's the only way. And we see the witness to the surety of salvation. You can know. Don't leave your eternity up to a mystery fair not knowing what your destination is.